Greetings, my Israelite brothers and sisters. Welcome to Word Study with Brother Hebert. This is part 21 of Devil, Satan, Serpent. You can follow along with the article by going to www.thinkoutsidethebeast.com. Devil, Satan, Serpent can be found on the main menu. The Woman and the Dragon, Revelation 12:1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. The woman clothed with the sun, moon, and 12 stars represents the house of Israel, as signified by Joseph's dream in Genesis 37:9-11. This symbolism reflects Israel's identity and purpose, not a literal heavenly figure. Other examples, Genesis 49:9-10, prophecies concerning Judah. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you are gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Connection. The scepter and gathering of the people echo the themes of rulership and dominance seen in Joseph's dream. Suggests the eventual leadership role of Judah, and by extension, Israel, over the other tribes, similar to the bowing of the stars to Joseph. Deuteronomy 33:13-17. Blessing of Joseph. His glory is like the firstling of his bullock, and his horns are like the horns of unicorns. With them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth. Connection. Describes the prominence and strength of Joseph's descendants, Ephraim and Manasseh. It aligns with the ruling preeminent role suggested in Joseph's dream. Isaiah 60:1-3. The glory of Zion. Arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon you, and his glory shall be seen upon you. And the nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Connection. The imagery of light and glory aligns with the sun, moon, and stars symbolism in Joseph's dream. Suggests the elevation of Israel as a light to the nations, echoing the bowing of celestial bodies in the dream. Daniel 12:3, the stars as the righteous. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they shall turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Connection. The stars representing the righteous can be paralleled with the stars bowing to Joseph as a type of acknowledgement of authority. Psalm 89:35-37. The sun and moon as symbols of covenant.
Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven.
Connection. The sun and moon, as symbols of enduring authority and covenant, resonate with the imagery in Joseph's dream, implying lasting dominion. Micah 4:8-10. Birth pains and deliverance.
And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto you shall it come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry out aloud? Is there no king in you? Is your counselor perished? For pangs have taken you as a woman in travail.
Connection. Birth pains and the theme of dominion reflect Joseph's dream of authority and the woman in Revelation 12 travailing to give birth. The themes in Genesis 37:9-11 find support across both the Old and New Testaments, particularly in passages that emphasize dominion, light, and covenant faithfulness. The sun, moon, and stars as symbols of Israel's authority and the righteous are consistent, pointing to a prophetic significance that extends beyond Joseph's immediate family to the entire nation of Israel and even to messianic prophecies. Note, the children of Israel are not in heaven, they are upon the earth, the same place where John saw the dragon. Verse 2. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. The dragon's 7 heads and 10 horns symbolize a conglomeration of nations or powers opposing Christian nations. This beast represents great world powers which rose up out of the sea, meaning out of nations, and ruled on the earth for a period of time. Assyria, Babylon, Greece, Persia, Rome, etc. On to the beast that rules over the whole earth today, which absorbed and grew from all these empires into Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots. The 7 heads and 10 horns also appear in Revelation chapters 13 and 17, further identifying these as earthly powers and adversarial nations. This imagery parallels the great world powers described in Daniel 7, emphasizing the oppressive political and spiritual systems opposed to God's kingdom. Verse 4, And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. The stars cast out of this heaven were not the stars of the universe. So, heaven here is something different than the heaven of the skies. The stars cast out of heaven is symbolic of powerful figures losing their positions of influence. In apocalyptic literature, heaven can symbolize the spiritual realm or positions of authority. The depiction of the dragon in heaven suggests a religious, or spiritual, and political, or worldly, battle influencing earthly events. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Jesus was born on earth. Christians were and are killed on earth. The great nation born in a day was on earth. Verse 5, And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. The man-child born to the woman symbolizes the nation of regathered Israel, specifically the United States of America, which was born in a day on July 4, 1776, Isaiah 66:7-9. This child is under God's protection and destined to rule with a rod of iron, as indicated in Revelation 12:5 and Psalm 2. Revelation 12:6, And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Early Christian writers did not initially link Revelation 12, 7-9 to a literal primeval war in heaven. Instead, they associated the passage with other biblical texts discussing Satan's downfall, particularly Ezekiel 28, 11-19, the lament over the king of Tyre, often interpreted as a symbolic description of Satan's pride and fall, Isaiah 14, 12-15, the fall of Lucifer, the morning star, later linked to Satan, and Luke 10:18, Jesus' statement, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. The connection of these Old Testament and New Testament texts with Revelation 12, 7-9 shaped early Christian thought about Satan's fall, but the primeval war interpretation had not yet fully formed. Oikumeneus, the first to read Revelation 12, 7-9 as a primeval war. Oikumeneus, a 6th century Byzantine commentator, was the first to interpret Revelation 12, 7-9 as a literal pre-creation battle in heaven. However, Oikumeneus did not derive this conclusion solely from Revelation 12. Instead, he linked existing patristic reflections on Satan's fall from Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Luke to Revelation 12, shaping a new narrative about an ancient heavenly rebellion. Oikumeneus' interpretation emphasized Satan's pride and apostasy as the cause of his fall, Michael as God's appointed warrior against Satan, a historical and cosmic dimension to war, setting the stage for later interpretations. Andrew of Caesarea, spreading and expanding the interpretation. While Oikumeneus originated the primeval war interpretation, Andrew of Caesarea, 7th century, played a crucial role in popularizing and modifying it. Andrew copied Oikumeneus' ideas but added a new layer. He connected Revelation 12, 7-9 to the crucifixion of Christ, arguing that Satan's defeat at the cross was metaphorically depicted as his expulsion from heaven. He drew from John 12:31, "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out," to reinforce his point. Because Andrew's commentary was widely copied, his interpretation became dominant, shaping later theological traditions. The war in heaven, traditionally viewed as a supernatural battle involving Satan, the devil, and fallen angels, but this is symbolic depiction of political and spiritual conflict between the descendants of Jacob Israel and Esau Edom in the first century. The Herodians, including Herod the Great, were Edomites who ruled over Judea and sought to maintain control. Herod's massacre of infants, Matthew 2:16, and the Edomite Pharisees' persecution of Jesus exemplify this enmity. Heaven symbolizes rulership or political leadership, while earth represents the ruled. Biblical parallels, Isaiah 1:2. "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth," referring to rulers and people. Deuteronomy 30:19. "Heaven and earth are called as witnesses," symbolizing covenant leaders and the people they lead. The war represents the struggle between Jacob's covenant descendants and Edomite rulers, particularly the Herodian dynasty. Revelation 12:7. "And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven." Michael represents the people of Jacob Israel and their faithful messengers. The dragon's messengers symbolize the Edomite rulers and their collaborators. Verse 9. "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." The dragon and the ancient serpent, symbols for human adversaries, oppressive systems, or corrupt leadership. Dragon, G1404, Drakon, translates to dragon. It is derived from an alternate form of the verb dirkomahi, meaning to look, possibly alluding to the ability to fascinate or mesmerize. All 13 occurrences in Revelation. Revelation 12:3. "A great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns appears in heaven." Revelation 12:4. "The dragon's tail sweeps a third of the stars from heaven and casts them to the earth. It stands ready to devour the woman's child upon birth." Revelation 12:7. "A war arises in heaven between Michael and his angels and the dragon and his angels." Revelation 12:9. "The great dragon, identified as the ancient serpent, the devil, and Satan, is cast down to earth along with his angels." Revelation 12:13. "The dragon persecutes the woman who gave birth to the male child." Revelation 12:16. The earth helps the woman by swallowing the river the dragon spewed from its mouth. Revelation 12:17. The dragon becomes enraged with the woman and goes off to wage war against her offspring. Revelation 13:2. The dragon gives authority to the beast that rises from the sea. Revelation 13:4. People worship the dragon for granting authority to the beast and marvel at the beast's power. Revelation 13:11. Another beast emerges from the earth, speaking like a dragon despite appearing lamb-like. Revelation 16:13. Unclean spirits resembling frogs come from the mouths of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Revelation 20:2. An angel seizes the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bounds him for 1,000 years. Context and symbolism. In these passages, the dragon symbolizes Satan, the roll, the principal adversary of God and his people. The imagery of the dragon draws from ancient Near Eastern myths and the Old Testament, where serpents or dragon-like creatures often represent chaos and opposition to divine order. For example, the term drakon is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to translate the Hebrew word tanin, referring to sea monsters or serpents. The depiction of the dragon in Revelation serves to convey the cosmic struggle between good and evil, highlighting Satan's role in deceiving and opposing God's plans. The dragon's interactions with the other symbolic figures, such as the woman clothed with the sun, representing Israel, and the beasts, representing oppressive regimes or powers, illustrate the multifaceted nature of this spiritual warfare. Connections to other biblical imagery. Ancient serpent. The dragon is identified as the ancient serpent, linking it to the serpent in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3, thus associating Satan with deception from the beginning of human history. Leviathan. In Isaiah 27:1, Leviathan is described as a twisting serpent and dragon, symbolizing oppressive empires defeated by God, paralleling the ultimate defeat of Satan depicted in Revelation. The beasts in Daniel. The beasts in Daniel's visions, Daniel 7, represent empires opposing God's people, similar to the dragon's empowerment of the beast in Revelation 13. Understanding the term drakon within its biblical context reveals its consistent use as a metaphor for Satan, embodying evil and opposition to God's sovereignty throughout scriptural narratives. Devil is diabolos, G1228, false accuser, slanderer. It refers to human enemies or groups opposing God's people, not a distinct supernatural entity. Satan is G4567, adversary, enemy, opponent, a common noun meaning enemy or opponent, often describes human adversaries or opposition rather than a mythical being. Traditional translations capitalize devil and Satan, implying proper names, but these terms are descriptors of roles or actions. Revelation 12:9 links the dragon, the ancient serpent, false accuser, and adversary as one and the same, representing human opposition to God's covenant people. Revelation 12:9 describes the dragon being hurled down to the earth. This symbolizes a loss of political power or status, not a literal fall from the skies. Biblical parallels. Isaiah 14, 12-15. The fall of Babylon's king, described as being cast down from heaven. Matthew 24:29. Jesus' prophecy of stars falling, symbolizing the downfall of leaders. Revelation 12:10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. The power of his Christ should read, the authority of his anointed. Christ, Christos in Greek, means anointed. In many instances, it refers to the anointed people, the seed of Jacob. Verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. This verse, which is actually a hymn, verses 11 and 12, highlights that victory was achieved through the blood of the Lamb, Christ's atoning sacrifice, not physical warfare. Verse 12, therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. The generations of the heavens and the earth, Genesis 2:4, refers to the creation of Adam and Eve, symbolizing the establishment of human leadership and stewardship. Verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. The flood symbolizes the propaganda and enmity directed at the woman, Christian Israel, absorbed or mitigated by other nations. The words of a man's mouth are as deep waters, Proverbs 18:4, and doctrines, good or bad, may be so called. That flood of errors and heresies, which were poured in between the times of Constantine and the rise of Judeo-Christianity, may be here intended. The role of Michael in Revelation 12. Michael is depicted as the commander of God's heavenly army, similar to Daniel 10:13 and 12:1. The enforcer of divine judgment, casting out Satan on behalf of God. A symbol of divine power, rather than an independent hero. Intriguing parallels between biblical figures and concepts, interpreting them as representations of internal spiritual struggles. Satan as rebellion, symbolizing the carnal mind and human inclination towards sin. Michael as faithfulness, embodying the righteous, godly mind aligned with Christ. The tree of knowledge versus the tree of life, contrasting the law, knowledge, with Christ, life. Prince of this world versus your prince, Daniel 10:21, opposing the carnal mind with the mind of Christ. Michael as your prince. In Daniel 10:21, Michael is referred to as your prince, indicating a protective role over God's people. This can be interpreted as the mind of Christ guiding and safeguarding believers against the prince of this world, representing worldly or carnal influences. Michael is in Daniel 10:13, 21, 12:1, Jude 1:9, and Revelation 12:7-9. Michael as a symbolic figure. Some interpret Michael not as an individual being, but as a symbolic representation of God's power or justice. In this view, Michael embodies God's victory over evil, especially as depicted in Revelation 12:7. Michael is depicted as a chief prince among angels, Daniel 10:13 and 10:21. In Daniel 10:13, this passage highlights Michael's significant status among the heavenly hosts and his role in spiritual warfare. Daniel 10:21. In this verse, Michael is referred to as your prince, indicating his special guardianship over the people of Israel. The angel speaking to Daniel emphasizes that Michael is the only one standing with him against opposing spiritual forces, underscoring Michael's dedication to protecting God's people. His interventions are portrayed as pivotal in the cosmic struggle between divine and opposing forces, especially concerning the welfare of Israel. The Protector of Israel, Daniel 12:1. The Archangel Michael is depicted as the Protector of Israel during a period of unparalleled distress. Michael's role. He is described as the Great Prince, who stands as a guardian over the children of Daniel's people, indicating his special responsibility for protecting Israel. Time of Trouble. The time of trouble mentioned is unprecedented, surpassing any previous national distress experienced since nations began. This period is characterized by severe affliction. Deliverance. Despite the intense tribulation, there is a promise of deliverance for those whose names are found written in the book, signifying a divine record of the faithful who will be saved. The Archangel Who Contends with Satan, Jude 1:9. This passage highlights several key aspects of Michael's character and role. Title and authority. Michael is referred to as the Archangel, a term that appears only here and in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. This title signifies his position as a chief or leading angel. The dispute. The nature of the contention between Michael and the devil over Moses' body is not detailed in canonical scripture. Michael's conduct. Despite his high rank, Michael refrains from pronouncing a harsh judgment against the devil. Instead, he says,
"The Lord rebuke you."
This demonstrates Michael's humility and recognition of God's ultimate authority in judgment. This portrayal of Michael aligns with other biblical references, such as in Daniel 10:13, 21, and Daniel 12:1, where he is depicted as a protector and leader among the angels, and in Revelation 12:7, where he leads the heavenly hosts against the dragon. Collectively, these passages present Michael as a powerful and authoritative figure in the spiritual realm, entrusted with significant responsibilities in God's divine plan. The leader of the angelic army against Satan, Revelation 12, 7-9. This passage portrays a cosmic battle where Michael, as the leader of the angelic hosts, confronts and defeats Satan and his followers, resulting in their expulsion from the heavenly realm. In Jude, the mention of Michael is part of an argument by example, exemplum, which serves a persuasive function by using a familiar figure to reinforce a moral or theological point. Examples in ancient rhetoric: strengthen credibility by connecting to prior authoritative traditions. Contrast the godly and the ungodly, reinforcing consequences of defying divine authority. Invoke moral urgency and encourage proper behavior among readers. How the example functions in Jude. The exemplum of Michael functions in two ways. 1. A contrast to the false teachers. Unlike the false teachers, Jude 4 and 8, Michael submits to God's authority rather than asserting his own. The false teachers are arrogant and slander the glorious ones, verse 8, whereas Michael refuses to accuse Satan but defers judgment to God. And 2, a model of righteous behavior. Michael demonstrates humility and reliance on God, a key theme in Jude. His words, "The Lord rebuke you," emphasize God's sole authority in judgment. The faithful must not fight evil on their own terms, but submit to God's power. Theological and ethical implications. Divine authority and human submission. The core issue in Jude is submission to God's authority. Michael exemplifies obedience, while false teachers embody rebellion. This fits Jude's larger theme of divine judgment on the ungodly. The role of spiritual warfare. Jude's focus is not on angelic battles, but on spiritual struggle within the church. Satan represents rebellion, and Michael models faithfulness. Judgment belongs to God alone. Michael's refusal to judge Satan reinforces divine sovereignty. The faithful must trust God's ultimate judgment rather than taking matters into their own hands. Several verses throughout Scripture that emphasize righteous deferments of judgment to God, just as Michael did in Jude 8 and 9. Here are some key passages. Deuteronomy 32:35.
Vengeance is mine.
God alone is the righteous judge, and he determines the timing of justice. Psalm 94:1-2. The psalmist calls upon God to bring justice rather than taking it into his own hands. Proverbs 20:22. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you. This verse commands patience and trust in God's justice rather than personal retaliation. Matthew 5:39. Jesus teaches restraint and trust in God's ultimate justice. Matthew 7:1-2. A warning against hasty judgment. Final judgment belongs to God. Luke 18:7-8. Jesus teaches that God will bring justice in his timing, encouraging perseverance. Romans 12:19. Paul directly quotes Deuteronomy, reinforcing that vengeance belongs to God alone. 1 Corinthians 4:5. This warns against preemptive judgment, emphasizing that God alone will reveal the truth. 2 Thessalonians 1:6-7. Justice belongs to God and will be executed at Christ's return. 1 Peter 2:23. Jesus himself deferred all judgment and vengeance to the Father, modeling perfect righteousness. Revelation 6:10. The martyrs in the grave wait for God's judgment rather than seeking their own justice. There are numerous passages that describe God engaging in war. Here is a sample. Exodus 14:14. Yahweh will fight for you. You need only to be still. Numbers 21:14. Therefore it is stated in the book of the wars of the Lord, what he did in the Red Sea and the brooks of the Arnon. Deuteronomy 1:30. The Lord your God, who goes before you, will fight for you, just as you saw him do for you in Egypt. Deuteronomy 3:22. Do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God himself will fight for you. Joshua 5:13-15. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua approached him and asked, Are you for us or for our enemies? Neither, he replied. I have now come as commander of the Lord's army. Then Joshua fell face down in reverence and asked him, What does my Lord have to say to his servant? The commander of the Lord's army replied, Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Joshua 6:2 makes it clear that it is the Lord himself. Joshua 10:14. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for Yahweh fought for Israel. Joshua 10:25. Do not be afraid or discouraged, Joshua said. Be strong and courageous, for the Lord will do this to all the enemies you fight. Joshua 10:42. Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time, because the Lord, the God of Yisrael, fought for Yisrael. Joshua 23:10. One of you routs 1,000, because the Lord your God fights for you, just as he promised. 1 Samuel 17:47, all those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's. 1 Chronicles 5:22, and many others fell slain, because the battle belonged to God. 2 Chronicles 20:15, do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. 2 Chronicles 20:17, you will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you. Psalm 76:3, there he broke the flashing arrows, the shields, and the swords, the weapons of war. Isaiah 42:13, the Lord will march out like a champion, like a warrior he will stir up his zeal, with a shout he will raise the battle cry, and will triumph over his enemies. Jeremiah 21:4 and 5, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says,
I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm, in furious anger and in great wrath.
And so forth. Therefore, the war in heaven, whatever that actually means, is consistent with the Old Testament images of God fighting the enemies of God's people here on earth. Exodus 4:16 and 7:1. The text says Moses will be Elohim to Pharaoh. This isn't saying Moses is God, but that he will stand in God's place as his appointed representative with divine authority. In fact, the word Elohim is used in Scripture not only for God, but also for judges and rulers acting on his behalf, as in Psalm 82:6 and Exodus 22:8 and 9. So Moses functions as a quasi-deity, a human vested with divine authority to judge and speak for Yahweh. Moses being Elohim to Pharaoh shows he was more than a prophet. He was a living embodiment of God's authority in that moment. Moses is a prime example of a God-appointed representative who functioned with divine authority, standing in judgment against a man who was worshipped as a god. The name Michael literally means, who is like God? And that rhetorical question is itself a declaration of God's unmatched sovereignty. It's not just a name, but a challenge to all false powers and adversaries who would set themselves up in opposition to God. That meaning ties directly into the theme running through each of the divinely appointed representatives mentioned, starting with Moses. His mission to deliver Israel and challenge the God-king Pharaoh is a living answer to the question, who is like God? Certainly not Pharaoh. Here are several more examples of figures who served as earthly agents with divine authority, symbolic Michael types, standing for truth, judgment, and leadership on behalf of God. Joseph, Genesis 41, 38-44. Pharaoh said, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? Joseph was given full authority over Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, with divine insight to interpret dreams and administrate justice. Joseph was a symbol of wisdom, righteousness, and divine judgment during crisis. Joshua 1:1-9, and Zechariah 3. Joshua, successor to Moses, is given the commission to lead Israel into the promised land with God's command,
as I was with Moses, so I will be with you.
In Zechariah 3, Joshua the high priest stands before the angel of the Lord, accused by the Satan, the adversary, but is vindicated and clothed in clean garments. A symbol of restoration, spiritual leadership, and standing against opposition, like Michael does in Daniel 10:13. Deborah, Judges chapter 4 and 5. a prophetess and judge over Israel who led military and judicial authority. She ruled with wisdom and led Israel to victory through Barak, symbolizing how God's will was carried out through her. She was a symbol of righteous judgment and bold leadership in defense of God's people. Samuel, 1 Samuel chapters 3-8, a prophet, priest, and judge who ruled Israel before the monarchy. God spoke directly to Samuel and told him what to speak. His words did not fall to the ground. Samuel was a symbol of God's mouthpiece and righteous rule, an intermediary like Moses. David, 1 Samuel 16:13 and 2 Samuel 5:2. When facing Goliath, David says, "You come to me with a sword, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts." The entire scene is a dramatic declaration of God's supremacy. David, the unlikely shepherd king, proves that no man, no mighty warrior, no army is like God. Anointed by God and described as a man after God's own heart. Though a king, he often sought the Lord's will before acting. He ruled righteously when walking in God's ways and was a defender of truth and justice. David was a symbol of kingly leadership under divine appointment. Elijah, 1 Kings 17 and 2 Kings 2, a prophet who stood boldly against wicked rulers like Ahab and Jezebel. On Mount Carmel, he calls down fire from heaven to prove Yahweh is the true God, not Baal. His entire confrontation screams, "Who is like God? Not Baal, not Asherah, not any idol." Elijah stands as God's living answer. The prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, etc., they often spoke as God's mouthpieces, rebuking kings, priests, and people alike. They didn't just announce judgment. They demonstrated that no one's words stands against God's word. Through them, God was essentially saying,
"Your idols are nothing. Your armies are nothing. Who is like me?"
Nehemiah chapters 1-6, appointed governor of Judah and led the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls, faced fierce opposition and accusations, but remained resolute in faith. Nehemiah was a symbol of restoration and fearless leadership under God's direction. Zerubbabel, Haggai chapters 1 and 2 and Zechariah 4, a political leader of post-exilic Judah who rebuilt the temple. God says,
"Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit."
Zerubbabel was a symbol of rebuilding and divine authority through earthly leadership. The apostles, especially Peter and Paul, they stood before religious rulers, Roman authorities, and pagan cultures proclaiming Jesus as Lord. Their preaching, miracles, and endurance showed that even the most powerful empires had no authority like God's. Paul especially makes clear in his letters that Christ alone is exalted above all powers. Each of these individuals were not supernatural beings, but human agents commissioned by God, filled with His Spirit, entrusted with His authority, and symbolic of God's presence and justice. This fits the framework for Michael as a metaphoric figure of divine leadership perfectly. Revelation 12 isn't about a cosmic war in a mythical heaven. It's a prophetic picture of God's covenant people, Israel, as a radiant woman giving birth to a nation destined to shepherd the world. The dragon, symbolizing worldly empires, Edomite rulers, and corrupt spiritual systems, stands ready to destroy, but God's anointed remnant prevails. Michael represents God's earthly champions like Moses, David, Elijah, human leaders raised up to stand against evil and declare, "Who is like God?" The dragon's fall is symbolic of the collapse of oppressive powers, not fallen angels. Spiritual warfare is real, but it's fought on earth, against deception, tyranny, and false religion. Victory comes not through violence, but through the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, and our faithful obedience unto death.
I met him when I was just a kid. Made me an offer and I wanted in. I fell for the curse, was the first time I felt shame. Carried my sin like a heart of stone, till I met Jesus down a dead end road. He turned me around like a heaven bound sinner saved, yeah. So when that old accuser has hung me down, I say there ain't room for two in this Holy Ghost town. Tell the devil whose child I am, I'm covered by the blood of the Lamb. He took his best shot, but he lost the fight. Tell the devil there's an empty grave, ain't nothing but some broken chains and no good liar can touch my life. With the cross before me, the devil's got a gate behind. On his breath every time I spoke. From the pit of hell you can smell the smoke, but I can see him trembling at the mention of Jesus' name. Oh yeah. So when that old accuser is hunting me down, I say the name of the two in this Holy Ghost town. Tell the devil whose child I am, I'm covered by the blood of the Lamb. He took his best shot, but he lost the fight. Gotta keep it high. Gotta get behind. Gonna get behind.
Sin lies at the door. Unto you shall be his submission, and you shall rule over it.